All right, if you would grab your Bible, if you don't have it with you yet, go grab it. You can turn to Nehemiah chapter 3. We're going to be continuing our sermon series on the book of Nehemiah, talking about restoration. I was very thankful for Nathan's sermon last week. It was a joy for me to just see him preach, and very thankful for that. And now we're kind of coming back and resuming our sermon series. So we've been looking at the restoration that God did in the city of Jerusalem and in the people of Jerusalem when they returned from exile. And from that story, then, we're drawing parallels to the work of restoration that God is doing in our lives today. And so this morning, we do find ourselves in Nehemiah chapter 3, where we see that the work of restoration finally begins. One of the things that I think is common for us as we think of the work of restoration beginning in our lives is that we identify certain areas of our lives that we think we need it and we actually want it to happen because maybe it's rough spots, it's been painful areas, and so it's like, yeah, that needs restoration and I want it to happen in my life. But then there are also areas where we don't really think need restoration. In fact, we don't really want restoration to happen because we like the way things are at and we just want to leave them there. We want God to kind of leave them alone because we're afraid of what He might do. And so we might look at family and think, things are going just fine here, God. I like where things are at. I don't really want anything to change, so kind of leave that alone. Or we worry that if God gets involved, He'll do something that we don't like, and so we can hold family back from Him. The same thing can happen in your marriage or in a dating relationship. We like having control over certain areas, maybe those areas, and we like doing things our way, and we don't really want God coming in and messing things up. We assume that He's going to do something that we're not going to like, and that's going to kind of make things worse. And so we keep those things from Him. Sometimes we experience this in the area of money or material possessions, and we want God to keep His hands off. No problems here. You can just move on to something else. Or I also think it's common for us to experience this when it comes to our hobbies or our leisure activities or our entertainment. We think restoration's wonderful when it happens in those areas of our lives that we want it to happen, but it can be threatening and it can seem very intrusive in those areas where we don't want anything to change. And so sometimes we let God in, and sometimes we keep Him out and we hold Him at arm's length. And the question I have for us, is that how restoration is supposed to work? I think that's a common way it can work in our lives, but is that how it's supposed to work? Is God content with just restoring certain areas that we think need restoration and then leaving other areas up to us? Well, these are the questions that kind of came to my mind this week as I dwelt on Nehemiah chapter 3 and saw what was happening in that chapter. I'll tell you right now, this is one of those chapters you get to in the Bible where you get about five verses in and all of a sudden you start to kind of skim through it because there's tons of details and it doesn't seem like the details really matter to our lives today. But as I spent some time studying and meditating on these verses, an important aspect of restoration came to the surface, and I want to read through this entire chapter. I don't want you to worry about the details. It's going to seem overwhelming, and then it'll seem more overwhelming. Like, it's going to seem like it goes on for a long time. Don't worry about the details. I do want you to just kind of come away with a general impression, and we'll talk about that after we finish reading. Because it's 32 verses, I'm not going to have it up on the screen here. But you can follow along in your own Bible. And you can go to the next slide. Here we go. And I'm not going to get all these names right either, by the way. But I'll try. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel, and next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the Fish Gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and next to them Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired, and next to them Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired, and next to them Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired, and next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. All right, we're five verses in. We got 27 more to go. Here we go. Joada, the son of Pisiah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They built its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Maranathite. The men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them Uziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them Jediah, the son of Haramath, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halasheth, ruler of the half of the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Melchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hacharim, repaired the dung gate. He built it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kolhazah, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. Half done. Verse 17. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani, next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Hanadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Barak, the son of Zebai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzziah, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living in Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, we're in the final backstretch now, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner, and between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. And we're done. All right, so we made it through. Hopefully you made it through and you're still with me. What kind of impression did you get? There were tons of details. All kinds of details that you can get lost in reading that chapter. But one thing that I think all of us can see is there's a whole bunch of names, very difficult names to pronounce, and there's a whole bunch of repairs that were happening in these verses. So this chapter walks you through the beginning of the actual work of restoration on the city walls and gates. And one of the things that I learned that I thought was significant is that Nehemiah's description of this work begins in the northeast corner of the city, and then it continues counterclockwise, I think I'm doing this right for you watching, to the northwest corner, and then it just keeps going section after section, and he gets down to the southwest corner, and keeps on going along the bottom of the city to the southeast corner, and then all the way back up again to where he began. And so that's the, in the description, that's the direction, every section of wall that is being described. And so he describes this work of restoration that's happening, and you can see it's every section of the wall, every gate, one section after another, and he works his way systematically around the entire city. So the impression that I get when I read this chapter is that this process of restoration that was happening in Jerusalem was needed in every section of the wall. Work was necessary in every area in order to rebuild what had been broken and bring it back to the way that it was meant to be. So they didn't skip certain areas and pick others to rebuild. Restoration was needed in every area. The same thing is true when it comes to our lives. Even though we may think there are some areas that are just fine and we don't really want God to make any changes, we just would rather that He leave them alone, the reality is that every area needs restoration. Every area of our lives has been affected by the corruption of sin. And it's easy for us to see that in certain areas of our lives where we experience pain and things are a mess, and we can just see, man, this area is just broken and things are wrong and I need restoration in that area. But in other areas where that's not happening, maybe it's not painful or not a mess and things seem to be going quite well, we don't see the need for any change to happen. We find joy and fulfillment already in what's going on. And so we think, how can things improve? And we don't really want God to get in those areas because I think oftentimes we have an assumption that restoration will have a negative effect. And so we can hold those back from God. Oftentimes it's in those areas where our modern day idols can be lurking. There are things that we seek after more than God to give us life and fulfillment and joy, and we don't want God getting a hold of them and messing them up. So it can be things like family or our money or possessions or hobbies or entertainment. It could be any of these things. So we tell God, go ahead and restore my problem areas, but leave these other areas to me. So again, I ask what I asked at the beginning of the message. Is that how restoration is supposed to work? Are there some areas that God works on and then other areas that are just fine the way they are? Is God content with restoring certain areas and leaving other areas up to us? In Nehemiah, restoration was taking place in every area around that wall. And I think we all know that God has the same goal for us as well. He wants us to yield every area of our lives to Him for Him to do His good work. The idea of complete restoration is one that's found throughout Scripture. And when you find Jesus or one of the New Testament authors talking about transformation and talking about making changes, they cover all kinds of different areas of our lives. Family, money, work, eating, material possessions, all these different areas. It's all in need of restoration. And there are some key passages that deal with this idea of complete restoration directly. One of them that comes to my mind, first of all, is 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Paul writes this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." And so here you have the word sanctify in the first line of these verses. That means, in this context, it means to purify or to set apart to God. And as Paul wrote these verses, he was praying that God would do that completely in their lives. Not just in some areas, but in every area. He says that their whole spirit and soul and body would be sanctified and kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that same idea in something Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, which says this, "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind.'" Every part of our being, every area of our lives is to be devoted to the Lord. God wants complete restoration. He wants every area brought under His control and surrendered to Him. You can see this same idea of complete restoration behind one of the greatest restoration projects in recent times. I've got a picture here of the Sistine Chapel. Some of you have maybe been there. Some of you recognize that because of the picture. This chapel, the Sistine Chapel, is located in the Vatican, and it was completed in 1481. But the thing that makes it so special is that in the next 35 years after it was completed, all the different surfaces on the interior walls and ceiling were painted with murals that depicted different biblical events. And they were painted by well-known Renaissance artists, including, who's probably the most famous, was Michelangelo. So you can see a picture here. Hopefully you can see that on your screens. But floor to ceiling, everything was painted by these artists. And over the centuries, what happened is that these paintings became covered by dirt and soot and candle wax. Water seepage caused salt deposits to cover parts of them. There were old layers of varnish that had been painted on to try to protect the paintings. And so these paintings were covered with dirt and grime that had then diminished their original beauty. You can see a picture here of what it looked like. This is a picture of the ceiling, all right? So it's a little maybe hard, and maybe you can't even see it on your screens. These paintings were badly in need of restoration. So in 1980, a major effort began. A team of the world's best conservators went to work. And I don't know anything about really the process of restoring priceless paintings, but I was kind of dumbfounded to find out how long it took. It didn't take just 1 year or even 5 or 10 years. The restoration of the Sistine Chapel took 20 years to complete. And here's a picture of the ceiling after the restoration, and hopefully you can see the huge difference. It's just beautiful. The colors are vibrant, and all that dirt and grime was washed away. The question is, why did it take so long? How could something like that take 20 years? It took that long because the goal of the conservators was complete restoration. They were determined to restore every area to the condition that it was meant to be. And so they started in places called the lunettes. You can kind of see them here. These are the arched areas on the very top of the walls. These were completed after 4 years in 1984. And then they moved on to the ceiling, which was completed in 1989. And then they tackled the huge wall that was behind the altar, which they completed in 1994. And then finally, they went after the main walls and restored the main walls, which were finished in 1999. So painting by painting, section by section, one part after another, every area of that chapel was brought to complete restoration. That's the kind of work of restoration God wants to do in our lives, to undo the corruption of sin that has marred us in order to restore us to our original beauty, a beauty that brings us joy and fulfillment and dignity and that demonstrates the glory of God through us. And I've said before, that work of restoration won't be complete until Christ returns and until we receive our glorified bodies, but it continues throughout this life, one area at a time, one after another, always moving forward toward that goal of complete restoration. That idea, as I spoke about earlier, can be threatening to us, and it can seem very intrusive because we all have those areas of our lives that we like just the way they are, and we don't really want things to change. And we assume, as I said, that if God gets in there to straighten things up, the changes that he makes will be less desirable than before. But we need to realize that that assumption comes from fear and our sinful nature that has wrong ideas of what God is trying to do in our lives. It comes from our sinful nature that wants to maintain control of certain areas and harbor certain desirable parts of our old way of life, and it simply isn't true. That assumption isn't true. Nothing in Scripture indicates that the restoring work that God does in our lives will leave us disappointed or regretful. Jesus says in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And there's other promises like that throughout the Scriptures. There may be certainly sacrifices that we have to make in this process as the Lord comes in and shows us different things that we may have to give up and yield to Him, but those changes are always for our good. They allow us to find even greater joy and fulfillment than before because we're no longer trying to find life and joy and fulfillment in them, but rather God starts to use those things to point us to finding our life and joy and fulfillment in Him. And that's where we find a greater joy, a greater life and fulfillment than harboring those things. There's a story called My Heart, Christ's Home that I think really helps us to see that. It was written by Robert Boyd Munger in 1951. And he describes becoming a Christian like Jesus coming to live in your home. So when you first put your faith in Jesus, he comes into your heart and you invite him to make it his home. So you show him around to all the different areas and the rooms in order that he might feel more comfortable and that you might enjoy greater fellowship with him. So you bring him to each of the rooms of your home so that he can take a look. So you take him, the story goes, you take him to the library that contains your thoughts and your imagination. You take him to the dining room that has your appetites and desires. And then you take him to the living room, which is your place of quietness and rest. You take him to the workroom that has all your skills and talents, and to the playroom that has your friendships and relationships and activities and amusements. In each room, he helps you to see changes that need to be made, and you willingly surrender those areas to him. But then, as the story goes, there's one small area that you don't want to show him. It's the hall closet, which contains those things from your old way of life that you've hung on to and you want to keep for yourself. That's an area that you keep locked and hidden because you don't want him going there. To your disappointment, though, he soon finds out that it's there and he wants to go in. And you become angry because you've brought him into all these other areas of your life. Why can't he just leave this one area alone? You're afraid of what he might do. But you realize he's not going to give up, and so you reluctantly give him the key. When he enters, there are some things that he needs to get rid of and change, but he doesn't leave it empty. He cleaned it, he painted it, he fixed it up, and made it even better than before. And you felt a freedom and victory that you never felt before. So after seeing what he did, at the end of the story, you realize that you can trust him. And you realize that the rest of your home would actually be better off if it was in his hands. And so you ask him a question, and this is the quote from the end of the story. "Lord, is there any chance that you would take over the responsibility of the whole house and operate it for me and with me just as you did that closet? Would you take the responsibility to keep my heart what it ought to be and my life where it ought to be?" I could see his face light up as he replied, "Certainly, that is what I came to do. You cannot be a victorious Christian in your own strength. That's impossible. Let me do it through you and for you. That is the way. But," he added slowly, "I am not owner of this house. I'm just a guest. I have no authority to proceed since the property is not mine." I saw it in a minute, and dropping to my knees, I said, "Lord, you have been a guest and I have been the host. From now on, I'm going to be the servant. You are going to be the owner and master and Lord." Running as fast as I could to the strongbox, I took out the title deed to the house, describing its assets and liabilities, location and situation and condition. I eagerly signed it over to belong to him alone for time and eternity. "Here," I said, "here it is, all that I am and have forever. Now you run the house. I'll just remain with you as a servant and friend." And then the author leaves with these closing words. He says, "He took my life that day, and I can give you my word, there is no better way to live the Christian life. He knows how to keep it in shape and keep deep peace settles down on the soul. May Christ settle down and be at home in your heart as Lord of all." That's the kind of restoration that God wants to bring to every area of your life, and you can trust him. He is for your good, and the changes that he makes will be for your joy and for his glory. And so I encourage you this morning, as you process these things, I encourage you to yield every area of your life to him, especially those areas that you recognize you've been holding back from him, maybe in fear. Give him complete control. Surrender those things to him. Trust him with your family. Trust him with your work, with your money, with your material possessions and hobbies. Trust him with every area that you've wanted to retain control. Let him enter into that hall closet, if you will, and do his good work so that you can experience the joy and the life of complete restoration. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that the work that you do in us is a good work, and I thank you that it's a complete work. I've thought this week about what Paul said about the Philippians, that he was confident that he who began a good work in them would carry it to completion on the day of Christ. Lord, thank you that we can have that assurance that you will carry the good work that you began in us to completion. Thank you that we can trust you. And Father, I know from my own experience, it can be difficult to loosen the reins or let go of the reins completely and let you take control. And so I just pray that you administer to me and minister to each person that hears this in a very personal way, bringing them the reassurance that you love them, that you are for their good, and that the things that you do in their life, the restoration that you bring, will result in greater joy, in greater glory, as more and more we become like you. And so I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.